Psalm 102, verses 1 to 8, 28, handling personal trials that are linked to Christianity's trials. Biblical Christianity has long faced claims that it is a false faith, but has also afflicted believers on an individual basis. Liberal theology began to get its view that the Old Testament was not God-inspired from Jean Ostrup, a physician who lived in 1684 to 1766. He noticed that God was called only Elohim in Genesis 1 and mostly Yahweh in Genesis 2 in the Hebrew text. He concluded that Moses used two different accounts of creation and cited one author who knew God only as Elohim and another who knew him only as Yahweh. Ostrup's view influenced Julius Wellhausen, who lived from 1844 to 1918, and he authored the documentary hypothesis that held that the Old Testament evolved under different multiple authors after Moses' era. Well, with the lack of archaeological evidence that Moses used Elohim and Yahweh in Genesis 1 and 2 as different names for the same God, liberal theology supporters have long charged that the Bible has errors, that it is not divinely inspired, and that charge has plagued biblical Christianity as a whole and individual believers along with it for many years. Another common critique of the Bible's creation account comes from the form of the question, quote, if the universe is just thousands of years old, how can we see starlight from galaxies that are billions of light years away? The implication is if that light is coming to us from billions and billions of light years away from us, how in the world can creation only be a few thousand years old? Opposition to biblical Christianity occurs in other realms too. The Associated Press story, We're Not Getting Enough Sleep, by Deputy Hajela and Lindley Sanders in the Republican American, April 19, told how a recent Gallup poll found that a majority of Americans say they would feel better if they could have more sleep. The authors cited two university sociology professors who said that one likely reason for American sleeplessness is a long-standing emphasis on industriousness and productivity by Protestants from European countries who colonized the country. They believed that working hard and being rewarded with success was evidence of divine favor, that being individually responsible for creating our own destinies implied that if you're wasting too much of your time, you are responsible for your own failure. So, some are blaming the Protestant work ethic of American colonists for causing many Americans today to work so long and hard that they don't get enough sleep. Interesting. We face trials to our faith in evangelical circles. The April 18, 2024 reading, Disobedient Angels in the Days of Praise devotional that we have as our church devotional, claims that the Genesis chapter 6, 1-4 term sons of God refers to demons who cohabited with women so that they produced evil men. However, this claim counters Jesus' Mark chapter 12, verse 25 remark that angels are neuter, so encountering Christ's statement, the reading treats him as having sinned by lying, which undermines the faith. Believe it or not, this is a common view about the sons of God being angels who cohabited with women. It's a very common view in evangelical circles, but it creates a tremendous problem because it makes Jesus' words a lie, and if Jesus lied, he can't be our Savior. So we ask, how should we handle the undermining of biblical Christianity that personally afflicts us? In Psalm 102, verses 1 to 11, the psalmist expressed his personal plea to God for help, describing his troubles in life that led to his plea. But in Psalm 102, verses 12 to 22, he noted that the whole nation of Israel stood in need of God's deliverance, and the wretched state of Zion is evidently part of the affliction that bears the psalmist down. So Psalm 102, 1 to 28, addresses trials that individual believers face that are linked to trials that God's people as a whole face. So this psalm provides insightful instruction for us, and it has tremendous application to what we're talking about. I want to read the psalm, and then we'll look at it. Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come before thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day that I answer, and call. Answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are like burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declines, and I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever. Thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time of favor to her, yea, the time is set, is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the Gentiles shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written, the generation to come and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he has looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the people are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord, he weakened thy strength in the way, he shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture you shall change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. The psalmist expressed his cry for God to help him in verses 1 and 2, and that for a variety of personal troubles that he faced, and those troubles are listed in verses 3 through 11. First of all, emotionally, the psalmist felt blighted and withered like grass as he forgot even to eat his food. Mentally, he suffered sleeplessness and felt lonely like a bird among ruins. Relationally, his enemies cast blaming scorn at him, leaving him depressed. And physically, the psalmist felt his days were about to end like an evening shadow or withering grass. Significantly, the psalmist's own personal trials are also linked to Israel's national trials in verses 13 and 20. In verse 13, God needed to arise and have compassion on Israel as a nation. He's referring to the word Zion there, which actually was the fort around which the city of Jerusalem was built. The nation's prisoners were groaning and needed to be released from unjust condemnations to death in verse 20. Nevertheless, God was eternal, sovereign, good, and faithful to Israel and her individual citizens in verses 12 through 22. The Lord is eternal, enduring through all generations, verse 12, and though he made the universe, it will all perish, though God will remain standing as the unchanging creator God. This is interesting in Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. This is the first inclination that we get that God's going to do away with the present universe and create a new universe. And that, of course, is in the book of Revelation. That's predicted. God is eternally sovereign over the universe as he sits enthroned forever, verse 12a. And the Lord is also good and faithful to his people, delivering and blessing them, verses 14 through 22. Therefore, the Lord will establish and bless his people forever, verse 13a, verses 15 to 22, and verse 28. God will have compassion on Zion, Israel's capital city of Jerusalem, and he will hear the petitions of his people to deliver them from troubles, verses 15 to 22, and to cause the children of his servants to settle down in security and be established before him forever. Of course, the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is going to occur in the millennial kingdom and then the eternal state that is coming. So the lesson is, though the individual trials of God's people are intertwined with their trials as his people as a whole, the eternal, sovereign, good, and faithful creator God will establish and bless all of his people forever. So we have that to look forward to. So in application, the first thing we need to do in order to take advantage of the blessings that God has, that he's implied here in Psalm 102, and what we're going to be talking about at the conclusion, is we have to know God ourselves. We have to be related to God. We have to be his children. And in order to be a child of God, we have to be born into the family of God. And that occurs by obeying number one. And application number one says, may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. John 3:16, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1-11. All of us have sinned. All of us have come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. But God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross in our place, to bear the penalty and the punishment of the penalty of our sin against him. He completed that assignment. He died. He was buried. He bodily rose again from the dead. If we then believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are forgiven our sins and we are born into the family of God. If you haven't made that decision, I encourage you, do it immediately. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We don't get a second chance in the next life. Once we go into eternity, that's it. So we need to make that decision immediately, and if you haven't, I encourage you to do it today. Second, following the decision that we've made for Christ, may we face attacks on Bible Christianity and the trials they fuel for us individually by trusting our eternal, sovereign, good, and faithful God to establish and forever bless us. Now, wonderfully, we do have answers for the issues that we brought up in our introduction this morning. Two of them come from archaeology, recent archaeology, and one of them actually from Scripture itself. And I believe that archaeology is something that we should be using. It's interesting how the Bible talks in Psalm 19 about the evidence that God provides for us in the creative order and the evidence that God provides for us in his word. One is known as natural revelation. The other is known as special revelation. Special revelation is what's in Scripture. But we do know some things through natural revelation. And archaeological evidence provides information for us from nature itself. On liberal theology's critique of the Bible's divine inspiration by assuming that the different names for God in Genesis 1 and 2 imply that multiple writers and not Moses authored Genesis, a recent archaeological find shows that liberal theology has greatly erred on this issue. In 2019, a lead curse tablet was found on Mount Ebal in central Israel that was tested and found to have a proto-alphabetic script that was used between 1750 and 1200 B.C., and the inscription bore the phrase, they had other phrases, but they had this phrase, you are cursed by the God, and then YHW. And the word God is actually El, which is short for Elohim. YH and W is short for Yahweh. In other words, you are cursed by Elohim Yahweh, the Elohim Yahweh. Cursed. Experts performed a metallurgy test, carbon dating, and a ceramic analysis on the tablet and its environs that contained pottery. And the pottery was dated 1400 to 1300 BC. The tablet's lead was found to have come from a mine in Greece that was in use in the late Bronze Age. So the tablet was dated between 1400 and 1300 BC. The presence of El, which is the shortened form from Elohim for the word God, that was right next to Y, H, and W, or the short for Yahweh, on the tablet shows that soon after the early date of Exodus, remember the early date of Exodus is somewhere between 1446 and 1440, Hebrews in the nation of Israel, and since these are Hebrews in Israel, it supports the early date for the Exodus. They were in Israel before the late date of Exodus that liberals use, which would be in the 1200-something. They used both Elohim and Yahweh for God. It's right there in the tablet. So liberal theology's documentary hypothesis and Jean Ostruck's view are thus in great error, and Moses' authorship of Genesis is clearly supported. When I was in seminary, we lacked this type of information, and we were just going on other arguments that we would use. But this solves it. This is clear. It's preserved in lead, and it was put there in the old proto script. It's wonderful. On the claim that if we see stars that are billions of light years away, the universe is billions of years old in support of evolution. That's the claim. Galaxies seen in strong telescopes that are extremely distant appear fully formed or mature, while evolution requires that they be immature and poorly developed. These stars that we are seeing, these galaxies that we're seeing from, they're seen through telescopes up to 13 billion light years away. And they say that the universe began at 14 billion. So that's going back. Well, these galaxies should be immature and poorly developed, but they're all fully developed. Interesting. Advocates of evolution claim that the arching arms that protrude from spiraling galaxies are supposedly 10 billion years old. But because the inside stars rotate faster than the outside stars, the arms they form should have wound up to form a disk after only about 100 million years. And what possible forces could have spun them out of a mass of hydrogen atoms or a clump of stars in the first place? Our own galaxy still has arms. Also, Alfred Einstein's theories on relativity have shown that supposedly intuitive ideas about light, space, and time are incorrect. And many creationists think that relativity may be the key to answering this common objection of seeing distant stars to biblical creation. I know, I think it was the Hubble telescope, not the recent one they put up there. They got as far as they could see. There was an interesting scene. There were some fully developed galaxies, and yet not too old. And they were in a string, about 25 of them, looked like a necklace, way out the edge of what they could see of space. It's like God says, I can hardly wait to get out here and see this. Here's this. Boom. And they're all in a form of like a necklace. I think God has a sense of humor. I really do. He's countering the evolutionary theory all over the place. On the charge that the Protestant work ethic of early American colonists is causing a lack of sleep among Americans today, Ecclesiastes 5:12 claims that the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. Okay, it's just the opposite. So physical work makes for better sleep, not a lack of it. That has been my lifelong experience. If you work hard enough, you sleep. Right? Besides, America's economy was built on the Protestant work ethic, and many generations of Americans have not complained about a lack of sleep. Rather, today's lack of sleep is the fault of people failing to get to bed earlier, or poor diets, or lack of exercise, or even failure to gain enough training, or to manage one's career in order to make an adequate living without suffering a loss of sleep. Proverbs 12, verse 11 says that he that plows his ground will have plenty of food, but he who goes after vain pursuits is going to suffer for it. So in other words, you have to get a form of life, or a livelihood that will provide for you, and stick with that. On the charge that Genesis chapter 6, 1-4 teaches that demons impregnated human women to produce evil men, in contrast to Jesus' Mark chapter 12, verse 25 remark that angels are neutered, archaeological discoveries of ancient pagan literature reveal that the sons of God term in Genesis 6, 1-4 was a critique of ancient pagan views that kings were divine, or that they were half divine or demigods. For many mythological traditions describe them as being the offspring of the gods themselves. The one who wrote this was a Hebrew prophet, Dallas Seminary, and he was an expert in this area. Genesis 6, 1-4 then describes how corrupt the world got by Noah's era. And it is a polemic, or it's an attack, against the pagan belief that giants and men of renown were of divine origin. The sons of God were not divine. They were demon-controlled. Their marrying as many women as they wished was to satisfy their baser instincts. These evil men died in the Genesis flood as proof that they were just mortal men. See, if they'd been demigods or half-gods, they wouldn't have died in the flood. But they died in the flood. And that's proof from God. They're just men. And that's one of the reasons I believe God judged the world and destroyed the world with a catastrophic flood like he did, because he was proven they're just men. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And may we handle the attacks on our faith by relying on God to establish and to bless us forever. I believe that we might still have questions. We might still have unanswered questions that have come up because of the critique on the Christian faith. But I'll never forget when I was in seminary, one of my Hebrew profs said, gentlemen, you can start out with the presupposition that the Bible is false. And as you go through your life, you're going to be constantly disappointed because as discoveries are going to be made, you're going to find out that you were wrong. He says, or you can start out with the presupposition that the Bible is true. And as they start making more and more discoveries, you're going to end up being happier and happier. He said, when I was young, I made the presupposition that the Bible's true. And I'm living to see myself become happier and happier because of archaeological finds. So the Word of God is true. And what we need to do is to believe it and trust it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Word. And I thank you for the fact that you are giving more and more evidence through archaeological discoveries as well as through the Word of God itself of the validity of the claims that are made in Scripture. That this book that we are using here, this Bible, is divinely inspired. It truly is. And what a joy it is to start out with the presupposition that the Bible is true and to go through life having that faith built and built and encouraged more and more. I would ask, Father, that as believers here this morning, that we would start out with that presupposition that the Bible is indeed true, that we might be encouraged as we go through life and more discoveries are made. And also, Father, that if there's anyone in our service this morning or who may be listening by way of the MP3 who does not yet know Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, that before the day is out, they would make that commitment to trust in him, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.